We're going to pick up with our ongoing reading survey of the Old Testament this week. We took a little gap in between last class, so we're going to resume this morning with Deuteronomy. Going to take an overview of Deuteronomy and an overview of Joshua. We'll do a quick recap of the books we've studied so far, but we'll have to get back up to speed, so to speak. Donna's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, then we'll start off a class.
Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for Mark and his efforts to teach us. I pray that you will speak to us this morning and teach us whatever it is that you want us to learn and help us to know how to apply it. Please help us, God, to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Okay, what we're doing this winter, just to recap since we haven't been here for a few weeks, taking an overview of one book of the Old Testament or two books each week, just to give us an idea of what the book is meant for, what it tells us about God, what it tells us about God's desire to draw us clear through Jesus. Each of these books has a connection with the message of Jesus. As we often read in the New Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all tell us about Jesus, God's desire to send Jesus to us so he could draw us all near. Each book, then, we're taking the approach looking at what it tells us about God, focusing on what it tells us about who God is, God's nature, and especially where it can connect with the message of Jesus. Each of the Old Testament books, at first, some of them might seem obscure or confusing, but in their own way, each of them tells us the message of Jesus. Of course, with covering one or two books in just a 50-minute class, we can't cover all the details. So I'm going to have to skim over the main points, the highlights. As a result, if anything in these books strikes you as you need to think about or confusing, there's a question box in the back. Anything confuses you, just go ahead and jot it down, put it in the question box. If we can cover it in class, we'll cover it in class. If not, I can come and talk to you about it personally. Anything you want to know about these books. We don't have time to track down all the details. Other thing you might notice in your notes, there's some optional reading exercises or reading studies you can do. These are for your sake. If any of these books strike you as helping you in some way, if any of these books stand out as something you'd like to learn more about, some exercises in here you can do, and you can do them on your own. And if you run across something, one of these books you'd like to study on your own, if you have some thoughts you'd like to share, you might want to look over the questions. If any of these questions strike you as something you'd like to share some thoughts about, just let me know. We can set aside a minute or two in the class to let you cover the things you've studied in the meantime. With that in mind, we're ready to get back on track. 3 weeks ago, we studied Leviticus and Numbers. Leviticus tells us about many things about God's holiness and the need for us to become pure or clean in God's presence. That's the heart of the book of Leviticus. Many of the things in Leviticus sound very strange or obscure or confusing. Many things it says seem to have little significance to our lives today. But the main thing you can focus on, what it tells us about holiness and cleanness. Holiness and cleanness are actually two different concepts. Being holy and being clean are actually two subtly different things. I know it's been 3 weeks. Does anyone remember what the distinction between holy and clean means? And if not, that's okay. We can recap. Go ahead, Phil, to give it a shot.
I know holiness means that it's belonging to God. So something that belongs to God is holy. And something that cleanliness is that's more of an external thing, whether it's clean or unclean. It's more of a physical thing rather than a spiritual thing.
One good way of putting it, Isaac?
I was going to say, I like the way you phrased it, that cleanliness is the absence of something, and holiness is the presence of something, and that something or person is God.
But that's a distinction. Cleanliness means there's nothing clean about it. It's no flaws, no dirt, no muck, no yuckiness. Holiness is the presence of God's holiness. Only God can add his holiness to something. Holiness means it belongs to God. It's no longer part of this world. And as a result, in Leviticus we often see sacrifices and commands for making ourselves clean, also see other things that tell us about God can make us holy. We can't make ourselves holy, but God still calls us to be holy. Allow him to make us holy. Cleanness, as Isaac says, is the absence of flaws or dirt or filth or sin. That's hard enough for us to manage on our own. We can't do that successfully, even more for the second or two every day. But God still cleanses us with Jesus. Even that doesn't make us what God really wants us, because he wants to make us his own. Holiness conveys a sense of personal relationship. When God makes something holy, he makes it his. That's what God wants to make us. He doesn't want us to sit there clean and polished up. He wants to make us his own. Add that holiness to the absence of dirt. Human minds often think about holiness as simply a lack of bad things. Holiness actually is a measure of God's presence. The good of God replaces the bad of sin. That's what the difference between holiness and cleanliness says. So we won't go all through the things we studied last time in Leviticus, but one of the things we just want to call attention to in Leviticus 26, what he tells us about what he intends to do for them, in chapter 26 in verse 11. This is always God's intention, both then and now. In verse 11 he says, "I'll put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so that you no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." That phrase, "I'll walk among you and be your God and you will be my people," that probably rings a bell with other scriptures. God often says that, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Especially you might remember that from the prophecy in Jeremiah about the new covenant. "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." That's quoted extensively in Hebrews and other books of the New Testament. Always got intention to make us his people and be our God. That personal connection God always wants with us. So when we read about cleanliness and holiness in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, it's much more than just a static condition, not just being focused on the outward appearance. It's more about God making us his own, establishing a closer relationship with us. That's always got what God wants. And of course, we see that come to full measure in Jesus. Numbers, we saw them wandering in the desert. The book of Numbers in the Hebrew scriptures is actually called In the Desert. That's the title of Numbers in the Hebrew scriptures. They start in the desert. They're about to come to the promised land, but where did they end up? Back in the desert. Numbers is a metaphor for the chronic tendency human minds have to stray away from God. On the verge of coming into the new land that God prepared for you, you can't really quite follow God full-heartedly, and as a result, you have to turn back. One of the comforting things about Numbers, even as they continually resisted God, it tells us how they always provided the cloud for them. The scripture in Numbers 9, you can look that up on your own, read it a couple weeks ago. The simple measure God gives them, making the path ahead of them. They never had to worry about where they're supposed to go as long as they paid attention to God, looked for that cloud that represents God's presence. With that in mind, we're ready to proceed in Deuteronomy. So now I hope you're ready for, I think you're warmed up, you're ready to answer some questions, so we'll see what we can come up with on Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, the first four chapters of Deuteronomy are look backwards. This time it's now 40 years later. They're once again about ready to enter the land of Canaan. On wandering around for 40 years, all the things in Numbers tell us about they had turned back, they were restless, discontented so many times. The old generation had to pass away. But now they're looking forward again. Now the past is in the past now. In Deuteronomy 1, God realizes they'll still probably be pretty troubled, pretty confused, pretty anxious about the job ahead, the task ahead of them. So we're going to read the first excerpt in chapter 1, verse 29. This refers to the thing they had to go through in the past and things God is calling them to do today. This idea is the theme of the first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. Jenny, can you read this, verses 29 to 31 from chapter 1 for us?
Okay. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us, that he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Amorites there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place."
Thank you. Nice bonus coverage there. That's good. Very good. We'll come in handy. We'll incorporate it in the future. He realizes they have to face the same thing their previous generation was facing. That at that time, they saw this task ahead of them. They were promised going into land flowing with milk and honey and fruit and streams. At that time, they became fearful, terrified. They were more frightened of these Anakites than they were frightened of God. They put their fear in the Anakites. God, they didn't trust in God. This time he tells them, this time he gives them some advice to get ready for the task ahead. What does he tell them about what he's done for them? Look at the metaphor in verse 31. This metaphor tells us more than just about the practical things God has done for them. What's the metaphor in verse 31?
As
the father carries his son, a young son, weak child, incapable of defending himself or even getting more than a few steps at a time, the father carries him. Think about what that means in the literal sense in the Old Testament. What does that mean about how God carried them? What did he do for them?
He just took care of them.
Took care of them?
He did things for them that they could not have done for themselves.
That's a good capsule description of it. Did things they couldn't have done for themselves.
Provided
things they couldn't have attained for themselves. Very good. Took care of them, defended them, protected them, made them stand up, got them through lots of troubles they couldn't have faced on their own. It describes it as God describes it, a father carrying his son. That adds a different element to it. This God is just a bodyguard. What is he? What is he?
A caretaker.
He's a father. He's a dad. Implies something more than just mere protection. It implies
love.
His love for us. His love is expressed by the way he takes care of us. He doesn't do it just because of his job. He's not getting paid for it. It's because he loves us. He cares for us. He wants to keep us close to him. That implies that deeper dimension of God's care for us. As we, the next couple of chapters, they walk through some of the things they had to go through, the wanderings, the obstacles they had to face. We'll come, though, to chapter 4, different dimension of the things they would have to face in the future, different peril, different danger they would face as we face today, too. Sooner or later, human nature is such that we start to wander, stray, go off the path. God understands they'll do this from time to time, so he cautions them about doing this. As it says in chapter 4, verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll worship man-made gods of wood and stone." He warns about what they're going to do. He knows they're going to do it. He'll be sad about it. He gives them a reassurance, though, afterwards. Norma, can you read verses 29 to 33 for us?
"But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth, as from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great, has this ever happened or anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived?
Thank you. You're good. You stop where you're supposed to stop. I'll let you read something else in a little while. This tells us about God's promise. What is God promising them here? Something different than the promises we've seen before. What does he promise them? They can find him, right. No matter how far they wandered, no matter how they strayed, he promises, if you seek me once more from your heart, you'll find me. I will be there. I will be waiting. No matter how long you've been away from me, no matter how far you wandered, I'll be there. That's a very, very comforting promise when you think about it. Think about what that says to us today. Same with us too. Some of us often wake up one morning, realize we've been missing God. God hasn't been there. We know we've done some bad things, been disorganized with our relationship with God. What does Satan do to you when you sense God has been away from you for a while? What does Satan do to us?
He's abandoned you. Look, he's not here.
He's not there. He doesn't
do anything for you. He doesn't care about you.
He doesn't care about you.
He doesn't think you're worth helping or anything like that.
What if my sense of God is absent because I've deliberately abandoned God? What does Satan tell us about that?
He makes you think that he's judging you because he's you wandered away. Now you don't.
Yeah. He doesn't want you anymore, does he?
No.
He doesn't want you back. He's tired of you. You let him down. Doesn't want you back. What does God tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy? Seek me, I'll be there. You'll find me. No matter how long you've been away, no matter how far you've strayed, I'll be there. Just look, seek me. I promise you I'll be there. One of the simple promises God makes that we can always remind each other when we feel that absence of God, feel our own just leaving God, we can always remind each other of that. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, sometimes Satan uses that to say, that's not even real. He's not real. He's not even there. This is just something that you were told, but it's not really real. And that happens, I think, for all of us from time to time. Is this really real? Is this true? I mean, Satan uses that because oftentimes he won't tempt us with bad sins, if we think are bad sins. He tempts us with doubt that it is even real. And he says, in here, not only will I not offend you, I am real. I spoke to you in the fire. Don't forget.
Yeah, that's
real.
That's other aspect of this promise. He's reminds that, remember, I talked with you. You heard me. I was there. And God is, of course, doesn't appear to us in a flaming bush or anything now, but speaks to us in the same way, out of the fire, so to speak, out of nowhere. Mm-hmm. God has spoken to each of us at some time or another. He spoke it, told us. We heard him clearly. It meant something to us. Instead of worrying about, as Lynn says, worrying about, there really isn't any God. It's just a myth or something. Just remember, when God spoke to you, words he spoke to you out of nowhere, that only come from God. Only God can speak to you in the way that only God can do. Speak in a different way than the world speaks. Remember those moments because always another reassurance, as we just pointed out, God's still there. You might not think he's there, but he's still there waiting for you to come back. Remember the past moments because one more of God's reassurances to us. So that leads into the next section of Deuteronomy. Chapters 5 to 11 talks about the heart of the covenant, what God's words are meant for. The heart of the covenant involves that the mention of the famous instruction to love the Lord your God with all your heart, or mind, all your soul, all your strength. That well-known admonishment that, of course, Jesus himself refers to as the greatest commandment. One of the most important focuses of Scripture. Once more, when it talks about this is when Jesus says this is the greatest commandment, what does that imply about God and what he wants from us? What does it imply to love God? When he asks us, this is what I want most of all from you, what does that tell us about God?
God is love.
He wants this relationship with us. It reminds us, this is what God really wants. Of course, he wants you to behave yourself, doesn't want you to do some things, but most of all, he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants that above all. That's a key thing. Everything should revolve around that and our understanding of who God is. So from there, we read on, he wants them to do this when they come to the new land, where they leave the desert. Just remember, love the Lord your God, because he's one. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And take these commands that I give you and put them on your heart. Put them on your heart. One of those things that means something to them, it means something to us today too. Not just put them in our minds, but to put them in our hearts also. Let them become our life. As a result, God promised them this good land he's taking them into, reminds them about the many things he gives them. And he wants them to understand he's doing these things for them because he loves them. He's just given them a very good place now. They're coming from a desolate land, the desert, very little to nourish them. They left an even worse place in Egypt. Now they're going to go to places, lots of good things for them. So he tells them in Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 6. Kate, do you have that? Verses 6 through 8 for us? 6 through 9 for us.
So obey the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a flowing stream and pools of water, with fountains and springs that gush out in the valley of the hills. It is a land of wheat and barley, of grapevines, fig trees, and pomegranates, of olive oil and honey. It is a land where food is plentiful and nothing is lacking. It is a land where iron is as common as stone, and copper is abundant in the hills.
Thank you. This describes the land he's taking them to. Deuteronomy is also a metaphor for our walk with God, our relationship with God. Everything in Deuteronomy and in Joshua is a metaphor for our walk with God, our learning to what it means to have a relationship with God. Think about this description of the land of Canaan. Talks about the brooks, the deep springs, gushing water, fields with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, a land where bread will not be scarce, you'll lack nothing, a land where there's copper you can dig out of the hills. Think about that metaphorically or spiritually. What does that tell us about what God has given us in Jesus? What does it tell us about this new land? Not literal land, but figurative land. What does it tell us about the land God has led us to?
It's everything you need to survive.
What kind of survival?
Spiritual.
Yes, spiritual survival. Gives everything we need. The things we need are not going to be scarce. David?
I'm thinking thrive. He's given us a place where we can thrive. It's not just survive, it's thrive.
Yeah. As some of the Psalms talk about us being planted like a tree in God's house so that flourishes in God's presence. Our spirits can flourish in God's presence.
It's a nice place.
Yeah. As another psalm says, it's good to be near God.
Yeah.
Think about some of the images. What is this land with brooks and streams and springs gushing out in the valleys and hills? What does that remind you of what we have in Jesus? What does gushing springs and flowing waters tell you about life in Jesus?
Well, he's
the
living water.
Sure, living water. Do you remember what Jesus compares living water to in the book of John?
He says he is the living water.
Actually,
never be thirsty again.
Yeah, you can drink it and never be thirsty. You drink the living water of Jesus. Jesus also compares it to the Spirit within you. Streams of living water will flow from you. And the Revelation talks about the fountain of the water of life, the fountain that brings life, the fountain of grace, fountain of understanding, things that refresh our spirits, renew our spirits. Think about that drink of water, cold drink of water after a long day. Renews you, just makes you feel, I'm back together again, that simple feeling. What about these pomegranates and fig trees and vines? What do they remind you of what we have in Jesus?
through the Spirit.
Exactly, exactly. God gives us these pomegranate trees and vines and fig trees that didn't even plant themselves. They get this spiritual fruit out of nowhere. God does the same thing for us today, too. God gives us spiritual fruit in every season, as the Bible often says. Dave?
And as science has found out in recent times, those things are like super fruits. You know, they're especially good for your body. And so Jesus, even more so, is especially good for our soul.
Yeah, give the best things for your spirit. The choicest blessings, it says later in Deuteronomy. Yeah, these things are actually pomegranates taste good. Fig trees taste good. These things taste good and they're good for you. Things Jesus gives us, they do taste good and they're good for us. We read the scriptures, understand the things tells us, get the grace we need, get the understand God's compassion. It tastes good and it is good for us.
And they're valuable.
Yeah, they're valuable in their own sake. Very true. Yeah. Don't have to get your hands pricked by the thorns on these bushes. That look very, very good things to look at. What last thing? Just what does it tell you about this land where the rocks are iron? You can dig copper out of the hills. This is a tricky one. What does that suggest to you about what we have in Jesus? That's not bad. That's what will work too, Linda.
That doesn't mean all the resources that we need, everything that we need to equip ourselves to build anything with spiritually is there.
Resources available. All you have to do is often go dig them out. Lynn?
I was thinking dig them up, but there's some action involved for us to gain
effort.
I was thinking that those are the primary materials used for the. Put on the spiritual armor of God. You know, the iron, you know, you don't want to make a breastplate out of straw or anything like that. You know, so it's the foundation for our spiritual armor. You know, if we're trying to metaphorize it as our spiritual blessing.
Yeah, resources, as Linda pointed out, resources waiting to be discovered, waiting to be dug up. Just take a little effort on our part, just let God show us them. He shows you, as Isaiah says, treasures in unexpected places. Spiritual treasures just beneath the surface. It says later in Deuteronomy, treasures hidden in the sands. Just a little tiniest effort, you can find these treasures around you. Deep truths about who God is, understand about God's nature for us, the things we need to build a foundation, the spiritual armor protecting us. Just a slightest effort, God makes them evident to us. Just have to look. Just have to pay attention to what God's trying to tell you. Just open your eyes. As Ephesians says, let God open the eyes of your hearts. See these treasures all around us in very surprising places sometimes. Very, very good. That's a good way of metaphor for what he's telling us here. And after that he says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, what do you tell us to do?
Praise the Lord.
Just praise the Lord. Can't say, I really deserve this. I worked hard for this. No, you didn't work hard for it. God just gave it to you. Gave you all these things because he loves you. Praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And a little later in chapter 10, he says in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. All God asks you, just do things that are good for you. Just love with me. Just walk with me. Very simple things God asks of us. God does all these things for us, just really ask very little. Kind of a parallel scripture, if I have time to look up on your own, is Isaiah 48. Well, the reminders of God's past, they're good for us. He doesn't ask you to do things, arbitrary things. God doesn't give commands as to push us around. He gives commands because they're good for us, as several people pointed out. They're good for our spirits. The path he calls us to, this is good for us. They're valuable in their own sake. So after this, we'll kind of skim over the next part of Deuteronomy. Chapter 12 to 26 give us details of the covenant. More of these kind of instructions we see in Leviticus a few weeks ago. These things at first might sound obscure, but many of them tell us about who God is. Each of the things he tells them is not arbitrary, not just random things he tells them. Things that tell us about God, a living covenant, as Isaiah often says. God wants us to make us a living covenant. A covenant implies a relationship with God once more. But we're going to skip to the last part of Deuteronomy, give you the recap of what the book is about. In chapter 30, Moses goes back. Now Moses is about to pass from the earth. He gives us some final reminders. Part of this is renewing the covenant. Moses asked him, let's come together, let's renew the covenant, promise our allegiance to God, our faith to God. He gives them some things he tells them to do after they go into the new land. We'll see in Joshua. He calls them actually to make some conscious decisions right now in Deuteronomy 30. Just reminds them of what he's asking them to do. Karen could read verses 11 to 14 for us, and then also Tanya, can you queue up Romans 10 for us? Verses 11 to 14 for us.
Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it.
God says, I've made things a little easier for you. He tells you, you don't have to climb into heaven to find out what to do. You don't have to cross the sea to find out what to do. What has he brought near? His word. He's brought puts his word very near us in our mouth, in our heart, so we can follow it, learn from it. God makes this very easy for them. God does the same thing in Jesus. If Tanya can read verses 5 to 9 from Romans 10 for us.
Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
This scripture contrasts the righteousness that comes from law as opposed to the righteousness that comes from faith. Person who lives by the law has to do what? Everything. Do everything. Perfect. Live by righteousness comes from Jesus, though, have to do what? Simply believe he raised from the dead. Believe that he came. Believe that he is our Lord. Acknowledge him. He is the Lord above in heaven and on earth. Simple acknowledgement, simple walk in faith. Seek him with our hearts, and he'll be there. Very different thing that tells us. Not only has he brought his words near, it's also brought Jesus near, brought righteousness near, as Isaiah tells us. God has brought his righteousness near because we couldn't obtain righteousness with our own efforts. None of us can make ourselves righteous. So remember what we read a few weeks ago. Abraham believed in God and was credited him as faithless. God exchanged his simple faith for righteousness. I'll declare you righteous just because you trust me, just because you believe in me. Simple exchange of simple gift of little mustard seed of faith. In exchange, you get God's righteousness, as Isaiah says, to clothe you in a robe of his righteousness, make you look clean and pure and holy in God's presence. As a result, he calls us at the end of Deuteronomy 30. You're still in Deuteronomy 30, Karen? You read verses 19 and 20.
Day I call heaven and earth, as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Thank you. He asked them to do what?
Make a choice.
What is it calling them to choose?
God, life or death.
Choose life. Just choose life. Not such a bad decision, is it? Not so hard. Death over here, life over here. Not that tough, as he tells us. He hasn't made it so hard for us. It makes it easier for us, in one sense, to understand what they're trying to do for us. Makes it clear for us, so we can decide for ourselves. Just choose life. God wants us to choose life because he loves us. He wants to be with us. So you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. The simple things he asks us, the most important things, as Jesus himself says, the greatest commandment. Just love him with all your heart. Just listen to him. Just hold fast to his voice. Just hold fast to him because the Lord is your life. At the tail end of Deuteronomy, you can read the scriptures in 32 and 33 on your own if you have a chance. Just describes in a metaphorical way, once again, what God did for us too. Talks about finding Israel in a desert, take them this good land. Does the same thing for us too. The key phrase in that the scripture in chapter 33 says, there's no one like God. The book of Deuteronomy tells us, there is no one like God. No one like God who wants this closeness with people he created, wants to walk with us, wants to know us intimately, just does everything to keep us close, does everything to make us realize he loves us, he's willing to forgive us, no matter where we wander or stray, he's always right there. Any human constructed God would be very different from that. God is who he is. There is no one like our real God. As was some pointed out a while ago, we often doubt in that but it is true. God is real, God is true, and as John reminds us, God is love, God is light. After this, we often call, next book of scripture is Joshua. What do they do in Joshua? They enter this promised land. They face a couple of obstacles, we'll see. The first few chapters talk about crossing the Jordan. The book of Joshua starts off with a promise is often fulfilled throughout the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, normally here is your reward for stopping where we ask to stop. Verses 7 and 9 of Joshua 1 for us.
Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. But keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. But then you will be prosperous and successful. Do you mind?
Yes, please.
I have not commanded you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go.
Thank you. God gives Joshua some promises and some encouragement, exhortations here. What is he telling Joshua to do?
Be strong and courageous.
Yeah, he says you can be strong, you can be unafraid because
I am with you.
He'll be with you where?
Wherever
you go. It's a different side of the promise he made through Deuteronomy. Wherever you wander and stray, God is waiting for you to come back. We walk with God, God will be very close with you. He'll be with you every step. Wherever you go, God is with you. So don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I know you're going to face some difficult obstacles, but I'm going to be there for you. And he says, as Steve pointed out, keep this book of the law where? In your pocket?
Yeah.
On your lips.
On your lips. Meditate on it day and night. That will make you prosperous and successful. As someone mentioned a while ago, makes us prosperous spiritually just living on God's word, Let God's word fill our hearts. We can prosper spiritually, flourish spiritually. We have all the things we need. So God gives the same encouragement to Joshua as he's about to attack the Anakites, the imposing peoples in the land of Canaan. They face two significant obstacles. One is described in chapter 3. What's the first obstacle? Jordan River. Jordan River, you could get across this, or you get a couple of people could get across it without that much problem. Have a whole community of people, thousands upon thousands of people. Big job to get them across this wide river. Next biggest obstacle comes after they get across, what they next have to face. Actually, on your outline if you want to peek. Walls of Jericho. First thing they have to face is the imposing city of Jericho. Deeply fortified city full of armored fighters, full of threats of them. Two big obstacles on their way. Think about these things also figuratively. We often face crossing the Jordan. Often have to face the walls of Jericho. Think about things metaphorically. They might think different things in different people's lives. The crossing the Jordan actually takes a certain significance because it's passing across the Jordan means they're coming away from the desert, coming into the land God had prepared for them. That crossing over, and they can't do it themselves. What does God have to do for them? Parts of the water. As you read in chapter 3, you don't have time to read it, but it says that at this time, the Jordan is at flood stage, already over flooding, so God had really separated this extra flood waters, let them walk through. What does that remind you of? What gets us across from the desert to the good land? Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can dry up the waters, the flood waters. Only Jesus can carry us across. One of the most key aspects of this metaphor crossing the Jordan. The walls of Jericho can, of course, suggest many things we have to face from day to day, many imposing obstacles. As along the way, one of them take note of one special circumstance. They sent some scouts across the Jordan to scout out the land. They faced someone very interesting. They encounter someone, it's a different side of the picture. This story of crossing the Jordan is a metaphor of the way God can use many situations to do different things in different people's lives. The scouts go over, they come across, they're ready to go across, but who do they meet?
Rahab.
Rahab, this one person, the big city of Jericho, one seeking heart who understood, this God is a God I want. She realized, I've been worshiping these idols, but heard there'd be stories about this, what God does for his people. He did a lot of things for his people. She's afraid of this God, as the rest of the people of Jericho are. Just to take a quick look at Joshua 2, she tells them in verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. If you have the time, read the whole chapter of Joshua 2. Rahab tells, we're all afraid of you. We're all afraid of what you're going to do. But what's the difference between Rahab and the rest of the Jericho residents? What's the big difference we see?
She acted on it.
She was frightened of God. So what did she do to relieve her fear of God?
She sought him.
She sought him, exactly. Your God is now going to be my God. The rest of the people of Jericho were frightened of God. They didn't act on it, though. They were more fearful of their king. The king was going around rounding people up. Rabbi came to set people to Rahab's door. You have those men inside there? She said, maybe they're over there. Go on a stipend out over there. Maybe I'll find them. Different thing. Rahab was not afraid of the king. She was afraid of God. She turned to God. The other people were afraid of their simple king. They trusted their king. They trusted their defenses, trusted their weapons. But Rahab put her faith in God. She realized, when I seek God, I don't have to be afraid of him, as he promised Joshua. When I follow God, I don't have to fear him. I'll belong to him now. I'll make myself his own child, his own little sheep. As we will see, one of the beautiful sides of this attack on Jericho, Rahab was saved. Now, we don't have much time to cover the rest of the book, so just let's read a couple excerpts from the inheritance they receive. They receive an inheritance, describes it in Joshua 13, the things they were given. And they'll see our inheritance as described in Ephesians 1. and Joshua 13, it talks about how they divide up the land, they have to mark out border lines, it describes in detail the points where their land begins, their land ends. You can read all these chapters, and we can look up them on a map, and you'll finally realize, spend a few hours looking at these places on the map, you realize you wasted a lot of time. What tells us something more important, though? What do they have to do with their inheritance? What do they have to do with it?
They
had to divide it. Why?
Because that's what God said.
Similar reason why they had to do it. Not enough to go around. Land is this land. Never been more land than there is in this world. They had to divide their inheritance. Had to share it. All had to be limited to what they could possess. All of them wanted to have the whole land for themselves. They had to divide it. What's the difference between their inheritance and our inheritance? We'd have to divide it. We'll get our full share. Everything about God has a complete abundance of everything. If it gives you some extra grace today, it gives you the same amount of grace too. It doesn't come with someone else's expense. Someone gets the best share of land in Canaan, some other tribe can't have it. Some tribes get mountain land, others get fields. Some tribes get fruit orchards, another group says hills with copper in them. No one can have all of them, though. In Christ, we'll all get all. We'll all get all the things He provides for us. Have some comparisons if you read them on your own. Compare Joshua 13 with Ephesians 1, and compare Joshua 21, God's promises are fulfilled. It says all of God's good promises to Israel were fulfilled. And our promises are fulfilled for us in 2 Corinthians 1. But remember that scripture, we studied 2 Corinthians earlier last year. God has made many promises, but they are all yes in Jesus. God made many promises that has to be complete in Jesus. The deeper promises, the many promises He made are all fulfilled in Jesus. Then the cap of Joshua is, of course, in chapter 24 when he reminds the people all that God has done for them, reminds them to once more finish the book, the simple choice. If serving the Lord seems undesirable for you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve. You want to go serve the gods of your ancestors, the God of the Amorites? You have the choice. It's up to you. But as for me, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve Him with all faithfulness. Simple way we saw Deuteronomy end. At the start, they have to decide, are they going to walk with God or are they going to walk with their old ways? And if Joshua had come into this new land, they still have to make the same decision. That's what they said, decision every day. I'm going to keep walking with God or going to go back to my old gods. We're going to close with a reading from Hebrews, because Hebrews reminds us all these things we see. Hebrews 11 goes over all the same things we're reading about in the Old Testament, the people who walk by faith. Tells us they never received the things promised. The things God had most intended to give them, they never received them at that time, because it tells us God had prepared something better for us. Prepared something better for us that so with only with us could they be made perfect. These people walked in faith all their lives, that never received the greatest things God wanted to give them. This land was very good in its own, but it was a land that could do only so much for your spirit. Enjoy themselves, spread out, enjoy the produce, enjoy the brooks and streams and pomegranates, all those other things. It only gets you so far spiritually, though. I always wanted to give them something even better. And only in Jesus could even they be made perfect, complete, completely redeemed, completely renewed, completely close with God. And Jesus had to do that. So as we pick up in Hebrews 11 and verse 39, these are all commended for their faith, yet none of them receive what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Calls us to do two things. Fix your eyes on Jesus and throw off everything that hinders. What did Joshua ask the Israelites to do at the end of Joshua? Set aside your idols, throw them away, and put your faith in God. Same thing it tells us. Fix our eyes on Jesus and set aside the things that hinder us, the distractions of this world, the false hope is off of you, the meaningless things that tries to force on you. Said, fix your eyes on Jesus and contemplate what he's done for us. As Joshua reminded the people in Israel long ago, remember things God did for you, put your faith in him. Did those things in the past? No reason to doubt him, no reason to believe he's not there. He's always going to be there when you seek him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, because for the joy set before him, endured the cross because he knew he was reconciling with us with our God. He was bringing full redemption, complete relationship with God was always God wanted for all of us. We need to stop now. We'll pick up again next week. Thank you very much for coming, and we'll have some more things next week.